Good morning, everyone. Let's suppose you had a bundle of wires, a lot of different types of wires, different lengths, different colors, coated wires, red, blues, yellows, and so forth. And you were going to force all these wires into a bottle, something like a soft drink bottle. And you began to put one down in there, it twists and turns, and it goes into the bottle. And then another, and another. And you have all these reds and greens and blues and all these different colors in the bottle. And after a while, you really have to force them because it's beginning to get crowded in the bottle. And finally, you fill the bottle completely, and you can't get any more wires in there. Of course, the wires, the various colors and the various lengths and so forth, this mass of wire will have taken the form, the image, the shape of the bottle. And if you're going to change the image, change the form or the shape of this mass of wire, then you're going to have to break the bottle. And suppose you break the bottle, what do you find? You find that the wires are, in fact, still in the form, to some extent, of the bottle. Because they've been there for a while, they've taken shape, and they're all twisted together, and they still have the appearance, the shape, or the image of the bottle. And in order to transform that image and become, take on the image of something else, then you have quite a bit of work ahead of you. You have to do a lot of untangling, a lot of untwisting, a lot of pulling out individual strands and then reshaping them and reforming them if you were going to cause the mass of wire to take on a different shape. And human nature is a lot like that when you think about it. The fact is, we are conformed to the image of this world as natural human beings growing up in a world that is estranged from God. We've taken on the form, the shape, or the image of this world, and we're told to be transformed, to be changed, and to take on a new image. To do that, we first have to break the bottle. We call that repentance. We call that coming out of the world. We call that turning to God and turning away from our former way of life. But once the bottle is broken, once we resolve to change this image and to allow God to do His work in our lives, we find, lo and behold, we still retain the image of the world, at least to some extent. And it takes some time before we can change by unraveling and untangling and untwisting those many wires, the wires being representative of the emotions and all the drives that make up human nature. And I'm talking about such things as love. That's part of it. That's part of our makeup. Such things as joy and a sense of peace. And also I'm talking about things such as the ability to express hatred and anger. And none of those things in and of themselves are bad or wrong. It's just that they must have the proper shape, the proper form, and be expressed in the proper ways. Turn with me to Genesis, the first chapter, and let's see what God says when He makes man, or when He made man in the beginning, and what He had to say about human nature. In Genesis chapter 1, a very familiar scripture, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man," the word is Adam, meaning mankind or humankind, "in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In other words, He gave man dominion over the earth. He says this is going to be a unique kind of creature. It's not going to be like the other creatures that I have made, not like the four-footed beasts, not like the creatures of the sea or the birds of the air. This is a different kind of creature. Now notice how man is different. Look at verse 27. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Man was made bearing the image and likeness of God. Now, a lot of people think in terms of the outward image. Two arms, two legs, two eyes, and so forth. But this means far more than that. We shouldn't look at this and restrict it to a mere outward form or image. He is saying, man will be like me in many of his characteristics, unlike the other creatures that I have made. Man will be given the power of reason. I know that my little dogs can reason to a certain extent. I can tell by looking at by watching their behavior. They know how to figure things out. They know how to reason, how to think. But obviously, the human mind is vastly superior in this power of reason than any other creature on the face of the earth. Vastly superior. So in that way, we are, to some extent, like God, or at least we bear His image. Also, emotions. We often think of things like jealousy and hatred and anger and things of that nature as being strictly evil or bad, and they're definitely negative, but they're not necessarily evil or bad, because we find in Scripture that God Himself is capable of expressing anger. He's even capable of expressing jealousy. He says, "I am a jealous God." When His people, Israel, turned away from Him and went after the idols of the surrounding nations, and when God's wrath was kindled, and when Scripture tells us about that, are we to suppose that that's a mere metaphor? That God is not really expressing wrath. He's not really feeling something very deeply because of His people turning away from Him. Well, if that's the case, then I don't know how much of the Scriptures we can trust, because it seems to me that there'd be more metaphors than we would know how to count. But nevertheless, God is clearly described as being able to express anger and even hatred. And we're told to express hatred if we properly direct it. We're to hate that which is evil. My point is simply this, that many and most of the emotions that we have, now there are certain drives that in human nature, the self-preservation drives and so forth, that obviously God doesn't have. He has no need for them because He's eternal. But many of the emotions, or most or all of the emotions, such as the feeling of love, the emotion of love and of joy, the ability to express joy, to experience joy, and also these emotions of anger and hatred and all things associated with those, this whole pool or network of complex emotions associated with anger, God is capable of expressing those things. The problem with us is that we don't have a supreme will, and we often do not control or properly direct those emotions. I'm talking particularly about anger and hatred. Let's look over to further in Genesis and see how man did begin to express these emotions and did not properly control them from the very outset. It's in chapter 4. In chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, now the man, speaking of Adam, the first man, had relations with his wife Eve. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Notice it says, for Abel and his offering. It does appear that the offering was a proper one. But the most important thing here is that Abel's attitude in bringing the offering seems to be reflected in the fact that God regarded Abel. Verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So he experienced this, perhaps a sense of embarrassment, a sense of shame, that his offering was not accepted, that Abel was accepted, but he wasn't. And so this aroused a sense of anger, this natural emotion of anger. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" Of course, God knew why it had fallen. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" In other words, if you do according to what you know to be right, if you do well, then you won't experience these feelings that you're feeling. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. This is a better translation here. It's different in the King James Version. But here it says, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is here personified, as if it were a creature crouching at the door, awaiting for a victim to walk in. And so he's saying, if you don't do well, then you will have all these feelings. And sin is crouching at the door, meaning that anger is present, like you're experiencing anger. And sin is ready to pounce on you, as it were. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So there is the first murder, and it is an act that took place. It began with this simple emotion of anger that was allowed to be misdirected and allowed to get out of control. Again, anger is not bad in itself. It's the misdirection of anger. It's allowing anger to go unchecked and uncontrolled. So anger is natural, but the way that we express it, as we'll see as we go along, is learned. It's natural, but we learn to express it in certain ways. And here, Cain failed to express his in a way according to God's instructions. In Genesis chapter 6, we find that the same problem, after many years had gone by, perhaps close to 1,000 years, the same problem was still there when the sons of God married the daughters of men. And this is not talking about angels marrying women. That never happened. A couple of different ways you could explain this. I won't take the time to expound those. But I think the most logical explanation simply is that the God-fearing men, the sons of Seth, married the daughters of those men who were not fearing God. And when you yoke righteousness with unrighteousness, then what is usually the result? Usually righteousness does not prevail down the road, but unrighteousness does. And so that's the point of this chapter. Unrighteousness prevails along the way until finally only Noah, it seems, finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. But this chapter tells us what the problem was. It was not a problem of mixed marriages with angels and women. Verse 11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." The same old emotion that led to the murder of Abel was here present and finding expression in violent acts on a much broader scale. And then continuing in verse 12, "And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" So here again we see the same problem. But you know, the flood wasn't the cure. It didn't provide the ultimate remedy for this problem, because we see over and over again in the history of the world and in the history of God's own people, the people He chose out and brought out of Egypt and declared were people that He had brought unto Himself, we find the same problem emerging again and again. Let's look at one example over in Genesis 34. These are concerning the family of Jacob, actually before the children of Israel grew in great numbers in Egypt. These were Jacob's sons, and talking about the experiences here that they had along the way. In chapter 34, we learn that Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, defiled Dinah, who was the daughter of Jacob and Leah, and the sister of Simeon and Levi. And it seems that this man wanted Dinah as his own wife. So he wanted to make an agreement with Jacob and his sons. And they say, let's be one people. You take our daughters for your wives, and we'll take your daughters for our wives, and we'll just be one big happy family. But it seems that Jacob's sons, the brothers of Dinah, had a little plot in mind, and they said, "No, we can't do that. You see, in order for us to be one family, then you and your people will have to be circumcised like we are." And so they agreed to it. And let's take up the account here in verse 24. This is Genesis 34, taking up the account in verse 24. "And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain," and you can imagine so, and they certainly were not fit for battle at this point, "that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city, because they had defiled their sisters." It didn't stop with just killing them. Notice what else they did. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." So Jacob expressed his concerns about what his sons, Simeon and Levi, had done. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you often think, well, acts like that are fairly common. And it seems that sometimes God encourages such things, so they don't seem to be all that bad. And yet God reveals through a prophetic utterance of Jacob exactly how he feels and how he felt at that time about such actions. Look at it over in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, where Jacob speaks of his sons and of the tribes that come from his sons. And let's notice what he says particularly about Simeon and Levi, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen." This is simply talking about the fact that they cut the leg tendons, which was a senseless act of destruction in the oxen. There's no sense in it whatsoever, just an act of sheer senselessness motivated by anger. "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Simeon, of course, was given inheritance within the among Judah, and later the Levites, you recall, redeemed themselves when Moses was in the mountain and when they opposed the idolatry that took place there and the construction of the golden calf, and they became the priestly tribe. But this shows us God's attitude, his feeling about these things, even in that period of history. So don't think that this emotion of anger was something that later only the New Testament deals with. The Old Testament is filled with admonition about dealing with anger. Let's go through a series of Proverbs, quite a number of them. Really, these need no commentary. They provide their own commentary. Just all you have to do is read down through the Proverbs. You've probably all noticed this, how you can read what they say, and even though they were written in an ancient time, they have such, it seems, modern application, or universal application. They apply to all of us in some way. Look at Proverbs chapter 12, first of all. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16, "A fool's vexation," that means his anger, "is known at once." In other words, he's short-tempered. He quickly reacts. It's known at once. "But a prudent man," meaning a person of wisdom, "conceals dishonor." He doesn't behave that way. He understands what's at stake. He ignores an insult. I think when I read things like this, I think about some examples in my own life and people I have known and how people react. Probably some of us in here have had occasion when we reacted much too quickly. And I've known people in the past who had this tendency and who later on really got themselves into trouble because their quick actions, their anger, their violent anger, their outbursts led them to do things that they really later regretted. For example, I just heard recently about a young man. Well, I say a young man. He's older than me. He was a young man when I knew him. Back in high school days, he went to the same high school I went to. And I knew that he was somewhat given to reaction, shall we say, even in those days. Recently, I heard, this is just a few weeks ago, that he was in a bar and evidently he had a ponytail or pigtail or some kind of growth, some kind of hairdo. And he was in a bar and somehow a dispute arose and a guy slipped up behind him. I don't know what all it involved, how long it went on, but he came up behind him with his knife. He grabbed his ponytail or pigtail or whatever it was and cut it off. Well, the guy, in a fit of rage because he lost his ponytail now, I mean, he's probably only about 48 and 49 years old. Everybody wants to keep their ponytail, you know, all men. But anyway, he, in a fit of rage, he went outside, got his gun, the man came out and he shot the man. And then he had a couple of other guys load the body on the truck. And he took it to the river, and as if killing the man wasn't enough, because he had cut his ponytail off, he proceeded to cut his head off. And they found the head floating down the river. Now that's where uncontrolled anger, unbridled anger, can lead. I realize that's an extreme, but it does show how pliable the human mind is and how these emotions can get completely out of control. Proverbs 14. Let's just go through several of these quickly. You can review them later. Just read through the book of Proverbs, or if you have a concordance, look up anger and associated words and see what the Proverbs have to say about it, because it's most instructive. Proverbs 14, in verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. But notice, in contrast, verse 29 says, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. What it means here when he says that he has great understanding means simply that he is able to realize beforehand what such outbursts can cause, and therefore he acts accordingly. A lot of people will act out of an outburst of anger and then deal with whatever trouble they caused as a result. But this man, the wise man, the man who is slow to anger, is able to stop and think and realize what his actions will cause, and then act accordingly. Chapter 15, Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I think everybody's experienced that at some point. Have you ever thought about, wished that you'd go back and redo something? Have you ever wished that you could restate something? I think everybody has. Remember how you got in trouble because of allowing your anger to be expressed in so many words, and probably the use of words that you ought not be using anyway, and how you wish, like everything, you could go back and redo it. Well, you know, if you'd stop and sit down, just sit down and think about all the times when that's happened, then that's a good way to prepare for the future. When, again, you're confronted with a situation and you're tempted to say something that you ought not say, and you'll immediately start thinking about what will the consequences be, and then you'll be able to handle it, be able to control it a little more easily. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. You can think of the great captains and generals of history, from Alexander the Great to General Patton and various others, and I suppose there's a degree of admiration, at least in the minds of some people, attached to these war heroes, of how they're able to devise a strategy and go in and capture a city. These are the great men of the world, the mighty ones. Well, here God says through these proverbs that the one who rules his spirit is even greater. And once you encounter what he's talking about here, these feelings of anger and hatred and everything else that comes out of this pool of emotions, negative emotions, then you understand why the one who can rule his own spirit is greater. Because at times it is a monumental task. Proverbs 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Self-explanatory. Proverbs 19, verse 11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. In other words, not to respond in anger. If it's a person of discretion, he's slow to anger, and he doesn't respond when he sees something. Speaking of a transgression committed against him. He doesn't respond quickly. He doesn't express himself in anger because he's aware of the consequences. Proverbs again in chapter 19 and verse 19. A man of great anger shall bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, or if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. It means simply that a person who is given to anger, you can go and bail him out, as it were. You can go and rescue him because he's gotten himself in trouble as a result of his outbursts. But guess what? You're just going to have to do it again and again and again, because he's going to keep doing it. This just tells us how overwhelming and how overwhelmingly powerful anger can become when it's unchecked. Proverbs 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Verse 24, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-headed or a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Notice it says, lest you learn his ways, meaning simply that these things are learned. They rub off, as we say. If you're around this kind of people, then you'll begin to take up their ways. You'll begin to imitate them, because this is, again, this is such an overwhelming and overpowering emotion. It's a very powerful emotion. Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. And verse 28. Verse 27. Let's see where. No, verse 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. He's left vulnerable, subject to all kinds of problems. And then in chapter 27, finally, in verse 3, a stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? You know, when you read all of these things, you think, how can anyone prevail over such powerful and overwhelming emotions? How can anyone overcome these things? Now that we see this destructive, or just how destructive, that unbridled and, shall we say, poorly managed anger, because again, anger in itself is not bad. Poorly managed anger is what is bad. What do we do about it? What can we do about it? How do we manage it? I'd like to give you a few principles that I've jotted down here on what we can do to manage anger. First of all, read the book of Proverbs. Read those Proverbs we just went through, and there are lots of others. I chose several that had to do with anger, and I read them, but you read them and think about them and think of lessons from your own personal experience. Like I said a while ago, do you ever wish that you could go back and redo something? Or do you ever wish that you could open a window in time and look back at an incident that you were involved in, and you had some kind of remote there and you could somehow aim it at yourself back then and turn off certain feelings? I think we all have been there, haven't we? It would keep us out of trouble. You know, some of us are bearing scars, emotional scars, that go back many years and are a result of experiences that involved anger and feelings of hatred. Some of us, I'm sure, even bear some physical scars. I even have a little Y-shaped scar between these two knuckles here on my left hand that comes out of the foolishness of my youth. Happened behind the schoolhouse. Another fellow and myself, you know, we're quarreling, and we decided to go settle it once and for all. And I still bear the scar there. He had an old jagged tooth that I... The funny thing is that I bled a lot worse than he did. I'm the one who hit him the hardest. But anyway, these are things that we all have faced and things that we're all familiar with. So read the book of Proverbs and think about your own, compare your own personal experiences and think of what you wish you could have done. You know, sometimes, have you ever been in a situation where somebody did something, maybe an incident out on the road, somebody called you a name and you could tell clearly, you could read their lips very clearly, or something of that nature, and you didn't do anything, and later you wish you had done something. So, boy, I wish I'd have just drugged that punk out of the car and just worked him over. Or just had thoughts like that run through your mind. Or just had just filled with anger for a little while, wishing you had done something. Or maybe you were in some dispute and you wish, now you know, you think later of all the good things you could have said. I'm sure that most of us have had that experience. But you know, the truth is that had you done those things that you think you wish, or that you now wish, in the moment of anger, wish you had done, in order to make yourself feel better and to soothe these feelings of vengeance, the truth is, had you done them, you would wish you hadn't. And this is what the book of Proverbs is talking about when it speaks of the prudent man who is able to calculate a little bit. He's able to foresee the possibilities of what will take place if he allows his anger to rule him rather than him himself ruling his anger. So that's one thing that we can do. There's a second thing, and I think this is very important. Some of you may have heard of the famous psychoanalyst named Viktor Frankl. You ever hear of him? You ever hear of his story? How he was in one of Hitler's concentration camps. And the oppression there was so great that many of the men there couldn't bear it. The expressions of anger against them and the cruelty that they experienced and the anger that they themselves experienced was even more damaging to them in some cases than the things the Nazis were doing to them. The anger that just swelled within them, the desire for vengeance, the desire to do something about their situation and get back at their oppressors. And Viktor Frankl says that some of the men actually died, not as a result of the gas chambers, not as a result of the direct treatment, but as a result of the fact that life was no longer bearable because they couldn't deal with the anger and the feelings of vengeance because they could do nothing about it. Could do nothing whatsoever but just take it and take it and take it, and finally some of them were unable to live any longer. But Viktor Frankl discovered a way in which he could deal with his emotions, a way in which he could deal with anger. When he was told to scrub the latrine with a toothbrush, you know what he did? He did it twice. Believe it or not, he did it twice. Once because he was commanded to by his oppressors, and the second time because he willed himself to do it. And therefore he became a servant, not because he was made to do so, but because he desired himself, he willed himself to do it. You know what he really did? He redefined the situation. He couldn't change the situation, but he could redefine it. And oftentimes we will find ourselves in a condition where we can't necessarily change a situation, but you can redefine it. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5, if you turn there. Matthew chapter 5. In the famous Sermon on the Mount, and beginning in verse 40. Matthew 5 and verse 40. He says, "And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." So here he's just, going through verse 44, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Of course, this is not what the law of Moses or God's law is revealed through Moses says. This is something that others were saying. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, you can make the argument that a great deal of what he's saying here is hyperbolic to some extent. In other words, a deliberate use of exaggeration in order to make his point. But nevertheless, he says that in verse 45 that the purpose of all this is that in order that we may be the sons of our Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. In other words, it's a matter of putting on godly character by being able to do these things. So what he's really saying here is that sometimes you find yourself in a situation that you can do little about. You can't do anything about the situation because you're so limited. but you can redefine the situation. Someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. You will the second mile. That's your choice. So you redefine the situation. You know, if someone in a Nazi concentration camp can redefine a situation to the point that he is able to bridle his anger, that he's able to overcome his feelings of hatred, then there is no situation that any of us in this room is facing, has faced, and probably ever will face that would prevent us from bridling our own anger and overcoming our own sense of hatred. The third thing we can do is related to this, and that is make yourself do something kind to someone who's angry with you. You know, that seems like a very difficult thing to do. Have you ever tried that? It seems difficult, but it's not so hard once you really start doing it. Anthony Campolo, who's an evangelical, popular evangelical writer, tells the story of how when he was a young pastor, he had a woman in his congregation that just apparently, from all appearances, couldn't stand him. And she was always trying to publicly humiliate him. And he had a real problem with this woman continually. You know, I know how that is. I'm sure every minister in this room understands that and has had some experience, at least similar to that, where someone is really out for you in the congregation. And it makes you very uncomfortable when you're in the pulpit and you know that person is there and you're just wondering, as you're trying to concentrate on what you're saying, you're wondering what they're thinking and what they're going to do next. And so Anthony Campolo found himself in this situation, and he became very angry. He was just, as we say, fed up with it. He even talked to his board about it, and everyone was in agreement that whatever he did was certainly appropriate because this woman was just absolutely out of line in her treatment of him and the way she tried to publicly humiliate him. But then Campolo's wife said, no, that's not the way you deal with it. What you need to do to win her over is to start doing kind things to her. So he did. He started doing good things. He started to get to know her a little better. He started deliberately finding things that he could do that were acts of kindness. Now, he says that it didn't do anything to change her. She was still the same person, did the same things. He said what was remarkable is how it changed him, the one who was performing these acts of kindness. He said he started to look at her differently. He started to see something about her that he hadn't seen before and realized that there was, you know, this whole network of emotions down in there that she was just simply trying to deal with at the time. And so he's able to deal with that situation and actually came to the place where he liked her and was able to get along with her, even though she was still that same person. And then the fourth thing we can do, and of course I'm not even mentioning prayer because that's a given, but this is related to prayer, and that is something very simply stated. Probably most people say, well, that's easy to say but hard to do. Actually, it's not so hard to do if you think about it, and that is rely on the source of all power who promises you that he'll give you everything you need to deal with these emotions. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. In fact, let's commit them to memory and let's read them often. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians, the third chapter. And beginning in verse 14. Here he's talking about the fact that Jews and Gentiles are equal in the body of Christ. He's talking about his own sufferings in preaching the gospel, his own persecutions. He says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all, or to all, the fullness of God. Think about that for a moment. To be filled with all the fullness of God. He's not talking about mere doctrinal knowledge here. He's talking about knowing God in a different way. Do you think if someone who is filled with the fullness of God, do you think that a person like that would be able to control, to bridle, to manage anger? I would think so. It seems to me that God is far more powerful than any emotion that we have. Continue, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So he's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask. Is he able to give us the help we need in dealing with negative emotions, in managing anger? I think he is. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, the second scripture that we should commit to memory as we deal with such feelings. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything." Now notice this, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What about the power to overcome anger or to manage anger and feelings of hostility and all things associated with it? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now if we're filled with the fullness of God and partakers of the divine nature and have a promise here that he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness and left nothing unsupplied, what do we say about unbridled anger? Well, there's really not an excuse, is there? Having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And what things is he talking about practicing? Well, first of all, looking to the source of this power and relying on his promise, and then just simply following through and doing what he says to do, and putting on godliness and putting away these passions and so forth. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So if we simply put to use these four things and many other principles I'm sure we could outline, but these four things, using the Word of God, especially the book of Proverbs, and seeing what all it has to say about anger and about negative emotions, with the understanding that there's nothing wrong with these things in themselves, it's just how they're managed, how they're directed, is what we must be mindful of. And keeping in mind that if a man in a Nazi prison camp can overcome his anger by doing good, then there's not a situation that we're confronted with or have been in this life, in our age, and among our peoples that we too can't overcome. And by doing good to those who would hurt us or those who have feelings of anger toward us. And then finally, by relying on the source of all power, and the one who promises that he has given us all things and left nothing unsupplied that will enable us to fulfill His will in our lives, then there's no question that we can live lives of peace and in harmony with one another, and that we can overcome anger. We can put aside these things. I think anger being probably the emotions associated with it, probably being the most resistant to change, nevertheless, with the help of God's power in our lives, can be conquered. Because we're told that we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Let's just believe it. And let's do what we can to change our lives for the better and overcome and manage anger.